Or as it's sometimes called, the parable of the importunate widow, told, as we see, by Jesus to teach men the necessity for praying always and not fainting. Now, there are a number of introductory considerations to be underlined here at the outset. The first is this. There seems to be some kind of link between the parable in the first 8 verses and the second parable in verses 9 to 14. And also between these two parables and the two incidents that follow. The bringing of the children to Jesus and the coming of the rich young ruler. For consider the theme in the first 8 verses. The theme is prayer based upon relationship. If an unjust judge will hear a widow because of her importunity, how much more will a heavenly Father hear his child and answer his child's cries? In verses 9 to 14, it's again prayer in relation to acceptance with God. The Pharisee went down to his house unjustified, and the publican who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his house justified. Prayer is the theme there again in relation to acceptance or non-acceptance with God. And then in verses 15 to 17, it is the father-child relationship that is in view. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And in verses 18 onwards, the story of the rich young ruler, it is the question of acceptance or non-acceptance with God that is in view. As if to say that what was spoken of in the second parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, is really true to life and does in fact happen. The man in the parable went down to his house justified. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful and unjustified. And thus there seems to me to be a link in all these 4 sections that we'll be looking at by and by. But we're concerned with the parable of the unjust judge this evening. I simply mention this to show the cohesion of our Lord's teaching. And this is one of the values of studying in a consecutive fashion, because we get new and deeper insights in this way, and we follow the general flow of the argument under the Holy Spirit's direction. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this: I have been very struck and impressed with the similarity between this theme tonight in the parable of the unjust judge and our theme in Psalm 82 this morning. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And the widow here prays, avenge me of mine adversary. In the psalm, the emphasis is upon prayer and the assurance that God hears and sees and will surely answer. I say, I am very impressed with the fact that God sees fit to say the same thing twice on one Sunday. And this is seen even more clearly in a consideration of the next point, which is to underline the fact that the background of this parable is in fact the teaching that we were dealing with last week in the second half of chapter 17. And this background, it seems to me, is particularly relevant and important for a proper interpretation of the parable. Our Lord, in chapter 17, had been speaking of the last days and of the suffering and the distress of that time. And of these last days, he says that the saints will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And whatever construction you put on that statement, it clearly refers to the longing of the Church of God for the coming of the kingdom. They will be longing for him to intervene and usher in the kingdom so that all the suffering and distress of the time will be over forever. And it will often seem to their waiting and aching hearts that God is taking much too long a time to do so for their peace of mind. And in such a circumstance, the temptation would be to become downhearted and discouraged and lose faith. And it's in this context that Jesus taught this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint against that particular background. As if he were saying, do not faint or become downhearted. Instead, pray and keep on praying. And so the ultimate emphasis in the parable is on the coming of God to avenge his elect, and the second coming of his Son to reign. And this is borne out in the last verse, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This then is the immediate context of the parable. And the theme is prayer. And there are some notable lessons for us to learn. As to the parable itself, it teaches its message by contrast, rather than by comparison, as most of the other parables of our Lord in fact do. When he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, that is a parable of comparison. But here the parable is teaching its message by contrast. God is not to be thought of as like the unjust judge, either in his character or in his attitude toward prayer, as if he were unwilling to hear. Indeed, the opposite is intended to be conveyed. And there is, in fact, only one point of comparison between the widow's situation and the believer's situation, and that is the seeming delay in the answer to the cry of prayer. And that is the focal point in the story. And beyond this, all the lessons in the parable are taught by contrast. The widow's redress seemed as if it would never come. And sometimes, Christ means, it seems as if God would never answer the urgent cries of his people. Now that's the only point of comparison in the parable. The rest comes out in the contrast. And what Jesus is saying is this: if an unjust judge, who is an evil, an unprincipled man, who fears neither man nor God, if such an unjust judge will finally yield to the force of a widow's importunity, which he hates, how much more certainly will a righteous God, who is also a loving Father, be prevailed upon by the faithful prayers of the children whom he loves. If this brings an answer, the importunity of the widow with an unprincipled, an unjust judge, how much more, in contrast, ought we to expect the prayers of a child to the Father to be abundantly and indeed speedily answered? And that's the message of the parable. And I hope that you will see that it has a terrific thrust in it about prayer. We spoke this morning about the general feeling that so many people, even Christian people, seem to have, that it is a weak and ineffectual thing. We can only pray, people say, in their desperation, as if it was the last resort and not a very hopeful one. We can only pray. Now, the Old Testament of Scripture is against that gloomy prognostication. Prayer is the weapon par excellence, which is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, bearing in mind what has been said about the background of the parable and its context, in the lessons of last week's passage, it seems clear that here there is a word of encouragement and assurance on the subject of seeming unanswered prayer and God's delays. And this is something which is very important for us to understand. And the key here is, as I say, in the circumstances of the previous chapter. The faithful are envisaged as being up against it, in the throes of pressure for their faith, and crying to God for deliverance. And to all intents and purposes, God is silent and does not hear their cries. And Jesus says, look at this poor widow. She too is under pressure. She is crying, avenge me of mine adversary. And she will not take no for an answer. She keeps pestering the man. And he says, if an unjust judge answers this plea for an unknown widow who has no claim upon him, how much more will a just and merciful and loving God answer the plea of those not unknown but well known to him, the very hairs of whose heads are numbered in his sight. Here then is the theme for tonight: the power of prayer. Prayer as the most powerful thing in the universe. And I would like, if you will allow me, to remind you of some of the points that were made last Sunday evening in the last section of chapter 17. I underlined three issues that stood out in that passage, and they have relevance for the life of prayer and the need for prayer here. Three things were mentioned as characteristic of the days of pressure at the end time. First, that false Christ would compete for the allegiance of the minds and the souls of men. And we underline the necessity of trying the spirits, whether they be of God. Now, in this kind of context, there is one mighty and effectual answer, and that is prayer. Where you have a praying church, you will not have believers being deceived and led astray, because prayer is something that wonderfully keeps men on the rails, doctrinally and ethically. The second point that I underlined was the secularization of life, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Life was lived without God, and God was not in all their thoughts. And the answer to this situation is not aggressive evangelism. It is prayer. It is possible to pray God back into society. And there is no other way. Now, this is not just an opinion. This has the impress of history and the substantiation of the historical process. Because all down the history of the church, and perhaps particularly since the Reformation, this is how God has broken into history. Students of the Reformation will know that Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon were men of God thrown up by the prayers of unknown, humble, godly people. The Puritan revival was born in prayer. The Methodist revival in the 18th century was born in prayer. And it was prayer that thrust John Wesley and George Whitefield into positions of power and authority. And it is common knowledge that the 1859 revival, which, as I am never tired of reminding people, was one of the biggest and mightiest spiritual movements of awakening that the church has ever known, which had worldwide repercussions. A revival which in 1 year brought 300,000 souls to the birth in Scotland alone, was prefaced by years of prayer. And the historical record of the 1859 revival tells us that in the United Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which was only one of several Presbyterian denominations in Scotland in that time, in the United Presbyterian Church of Scotland, one in four of the entire membership of the denomination was present every week at the weekly prayer meeting. One in four. And the membership of the United Presbyterian Church in those days was numbered in more than 100,000 people. And one in four was praying every week. That's what brought God into 19th century society. And my dear friends, that is the answer to our need today. If only the Church of God would learn the lesson that prayer is the one weapon that God has placed in our hands, then we might yet see streams of living water flowing in Scotland before the end of the century. And please God, we shall. The third thing that I emphasized and underlined last week was the reality of the great divide that Jesus makes very plain in his teaching. Three times he says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and another left. Two shall be in the bed, one shall be taken, another left. Two shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. And it is not all the same in the end, whether or not men come to terms with the gospel. Now, in this awesome and solemn reality, prayer is the one thing that is likely to influence men to a decision of faith. Where there is prayer, men are likely to be won to Christ. That's why Jesus says men ought always to pray and not to faint. That is to say, to go on praying and not to let seeming unanswered prayer influence or discourage or dishearten them. To keep on crying to God as the widow woman cried to God until this judge felt that he was being pestered out of existence, and he finally answered her plea in order to get some peace. Give her what she wants or she'll be at it all night. That was his attitude. She wouldn't take no for an answer. And Jesus said, if that was the case, how much more by contrast ought we to pray and not to faint? Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that God will be importuned unwillingly to answer prayer. Not at all. The very opposite. God is eager to answer prayer. Then why does he delay? Well, there are many reasons for this. Now, I want to give you one or two scriptural illustrations tonight. You remember the story in Mark's Gospel of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the hinder part of the ship asleep. And you remember how when the storm arose and they seemed to be in jeopardy of their lives, and they wakened him roughly and said, carest thou not that we perish? It was a very human, it was a very natural reaction. But his reply was, O ye of little faith, could they not trust him? He was there. Was it conceivable that he who made the world by the word of his power would be overcome by a storm which he himself invented? Was it conceivable? Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now it seems clear to me that one of the reasons why Jesus allowed that storm to come was that he had no real intention of performing a miracle to still the storm, and that stilling that storm was a concession to their weakness. And that perhaps he wanted to develop their faith in the storm and to teach them lessons. We should be careful, you know, before asking God to still our storms. Maybe he'll do it, and maybe his purpose will be frustrated. Maybe he is trying to teach us something. Maybe he is trying to enlarge our faith and putting metal into it by not stilling the storm. What if, in our irreverent solicitude, we frustrate the divine purposes in our lives? We need to be careful. Then there's the other story of the storm when Jesus wasn't on the ship. The disciples were on the boat, and Jesus was on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing, and he came in the fourth watch of the night. Their predicament was known to him, and his eyes were upon them, though they did not know it. Now, in the last analysis, no one will know why he left it until the last moment before coming. But we may surely assume that Jesus had his own sovereign purposes in delaying. He wasn't late. He is never late in answering our prayers. But he may be wanting to do something in us. Like a wise parent who withholds something until the right and proper time. The child doesn't understand. The child feels ill done by. But the parent is strong enough to resist sentimentality if he is wise, because he knows better what is good for the child. And what about the story of the raising of Lazarus? When therefore Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he went post haste to Mary and Martha. He did nothing of the kind. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was, and waited there till news that Lazarus was dead had come. And Mary and Martha were both saying in their tears and distress, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. But he came 4 days, and by this time he stinketh, as Mary graphically put it. But the whole point was that he allowed the family in Bethany to go to the depths before he came to help them. To test their faith, to do something in them before he did something in Lazarus. And there's the story of the Syrophoenician woman who, when she came earnestly beseeching Jesus to help her daughter, he answered her not a word. He snubbed her. He rebuked her. He brushed her off. But she wouldn't take no for an answer. Now, the meaning of that remarkable incident is not and could never be that Jesus was not willing to help her or that he was lacking in compassion. What he was doing was drawing her out to see what her faith was made of. That was the important thing. It was very important to him that he should see, and that she should be made to see, what her faith was made of. And when it was finally drawn out, the answer was given. Let us be quite clear about this. We can never ask anything too big or too hard for God to grant immediately. Rather, it may be too big a thing to be grasped immediately by our weak faith. And perhaps the truer understanding of the situation would be that God is, in fact, as soon as we cry to him, holding it out, here you are, here you are. But our hands are not big enough, they're not strong enough to take what he gives. And he sees this, and lovingly and graciously, he sets about making us strong enough. Now, obviously, this has many different applications. The thrust of the parable has its ultimate reference, of course, to the second coming. But it is also very relevant to every coming of the Lord in answer to the prayers of his people. And it is application, as we've seen already, to the pressures of opposition and oppression and persecution. And there are many places in the world today where this is true. There may be many who I'm wondering why God is delaying answering the prayers of so many people for these two dear missionaries who've been captured by Muslim bandits in South Thailand. Prayer is being made by the church unceasingly for them, and God's mighty hand is upon them, but there is still delay. And we may be wondering why? The fault is not in God, if fault there is. But we cannot understand these things, but we take this. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, it's made clear here in Luke 17 and in other parts of the scriptures that there are times, especially near the end, when the faith of the faithful will be almost failing, and even the hearts of the elect will fail them for fear. And yet Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Hold on! And this is true of our own lesser pressures, the battles of the soul. Avenge me of mine adversary. It would be very surprising if there are not those here tonight for whom this is a very relevant word and constitutes the deep, earnest cry of the heart. The adversary is tormenting you, pressing you, disturbing you, hurting you, harming you, and you're crying to God, avenge me of mine adversary. My dear friend, keep at it. Keep on crying. Don't faint. Shall not God avenge his elect? I tell you, says Jesus, he shall avenge them speedily. And perhaps a helpful thing to do will be to think of all the work that God is doing in you as you hold on in faith. Think of that. Think of that in relation to the unanswered prayers for loved ones who are not in grace. And there seems no answer from God about them, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed until your heart is breaking, and there seems no answer. But God says, speedily. Think of all the work that God is doing in you as you hold on in faith for the soul. And what patience he's teaching you, and what compassion he's teaching you, and what forbearance, and what humanity is teaching you. Think of the personal problems concerning which we cry out so desperately to God, and there seems no answer. And the question arises, does God not really care? Does he not care? Job said, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God is at work. God sees. God understands. God knows. Don't be discouraged. Keep on praying. Keep at it. The antidote to fainting is prayer. And of course there is a great application in all this to the work of God. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. They must pray on, even if there seems little sign of our receiving the promise. I well remember how deeply impressed years ago I was to hear Dr. Clive Irvin Sr. saying to some of us that he and his colleagues prayed for more than 25 years in Kenya for revival before it came. 25 years is a long time to pray. But it's a strange and significant thing that often men have had to hold on all that time and more before God finally makes bare his holy heart. Now, it's not because God is unwilling to give revival. We may not know the mystery lying behind delays in prayer. But what we do know is this, that Jesus says men ought always to pray and not faint. And if that means anything, then it means we must go on praying, even if we die praying. Because God is faithful to his promise. We are called to serve our day and generation. Let us be sure about this. God will not be late. God has his appointed time. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, cried Isaiah, and come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, avenge me of mine adversary. And Jesus adds this word, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Not faith in the general sense, although that's included, but the kind of faith that keeps men praying. That's the point. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find a praying people upon the earth? Do we pray like that? Do we really take God's word seriously? Now, God has said this twice to us in one Sunday, and I'm very startled by it. I was well on in my preparation before this dawned on me that this was being said morning and evening on this Sunday, the 19th of May, 1974. The call to prayer, arise, God, plead thy cause, judge the nations. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. This cannot be by accident. This cannot be a coincidence that God is saying this word all day today. If the living God has had a word for his people on the 19th of May, 1974, it is a call to prayer, a call to recognize that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we take it seriously? Or do we adopt the attitude, the defeatist, pusillanimous attitude? We can only pray, as if it were the last ditch stand. Prayer is power. Prayer is dynamic. Prayer can bring the breath of God into society today. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. God has spoken this word to us all day today, and I pray that we will have heeded what he has said. In the psalm this morning, it spoke of God standing in the midst of the congregation, calling those in authority to give an account of their stewardship. And we can surely apply that to us all tonight. He calls us to pray. This is the stewardship committed to us. And concerning it, we will all be called to give an account to the living God. May God enable us and give us grace to hear his word today. Let us pray. O Lord our God, write this word, we beseech thee, on all our hearts, and cause us to hear and to heed the voice that entreats us. O God, give us grace to take up our weaponry and to fight the battles of the Lord in prayer, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.